Chapter 23 records two major events, and these continue the emphasis on the faithfulness of God that we have been observing in the book of Genesis. The death of Abraham's wife, Sarah, is recorded in chapter 23. That is important because she is the mother of Abraham's heir that was promised to him, and that we have been looking forward to ever since we began our reading of Abraham's experiences in chapter 11 of Genesis. The second event that's recorded is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to give Abraham the land of Canaan. We find that in chapter 23 as well. So let's begin working our way through this chapter, and we'll make a few comments as we go along. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Something of the importance of this woman is reflected in the fact that she is the only woman in the Bible whose age and death are recorded. She is the mother of all the faithful, 1 Peter 3 tells us. She is the kind of the grandmother of us all who trust in God. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Evidently, this town was originally named Hebron, and then later it was changed to Kiriath Arba. And then when the Israelites entered it, under Joshua's leadership, it was renamed Hebron once again. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, who lived in that area. They were Hittites. The Hittites originally lived in what is now Turkey, ancient Anatolia, called Asia Minor in the New Testament. They migrated into the southern portion of Canaan. And a few of them, not many evidently, lived there at this time. The sons of Heth were from this branch of the family of Noah. They were Hittites. He moved into this area and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Abraham, of course, was a nomad. Up until this point, he possessed no land in the land of Canaan or anywhere else. He lived in tents. He migrated from place to place to provide for his herds and his flocks. I'd like to read you a quotation by a man named James Monson, who has drawn something to our attention that is very important in connection with this verse. He writes, "It should be stressed here that the world of the patriarchs, the world in which Abraham and Sarah lived, was that of a developed and organized society, and not what is usually regarded as a simple pastoral Bedouin existence." That is, not everybody lived that way. Throughout Genesis 12 through 50, there are connections to Mesopotamia and to Egypt, as well as negotiations with local political centers such as Shechem, Salem, and Hebron, all of which we have read about in Genesis so far, as well as Gerar in the western Negev on the branch of the coastal highway. Much of the theological relevance of the patriarchs is based on the fact that there were other more attractive lifestyles available to these early biblical figures. The option they chose gave them few of the advantages they could have enjoyed elsewhere, especially in Mesopotamia, where their family was established. In light of this fact and the great promises made to Abraham during his lifetime, his remark to the leaders of Hebron after the death of his wife Sarah takes on new meaning. In other words, Abraham chose to be a stranger and a pilgrim, a sojourner among them. He could have settled down. As we have observed, he was a wealthy man. But his choice to live this way was directly related to God's plans and purposes for him as these had been revealed. Verse 5, "And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us.'" An indication that they recognized his power and wealth. "Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is in the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Abraham evidently was conducting these negotiations in a public place, as we read later, at the gate of the city where business was normally conducted, so that later on there would be no question as to his ownership of this property. God had already revealed to him, you remember, that his descendants were going to have to leave the land of Canaan and would be gone for 400 years. So Abraham is making sure that this business transaction had plenty of witnesses. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, evidently right there in the presence of them all. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. All of this is being done in very typical Oriental style. Much deference is being paid by the parties to one another. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." See, Abraham's not going to take this as a gift, because the chances of it being recalled later are greater than if he actually pays something for it. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." That sounds very generous, doesn't it? However, it was an exorbitant price that Ephron was asking. A normal piece of property, a normal lot, at this time went for 4 shekels of silver, and a garden went for 40 shekels of silver. Ephron is asking 400 shekels. Now, it's true, we don't know the exact dimensions of this piece of property, but evidently it's just a small piece of ground. All he wants is the cave and the field that is attached to it. See what Ephron is doing here? He's making it very difficult for Abraham to negotiate. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. He was willing to pay that large price, and he did it without objection. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. They were the witnesses. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. That's an important little note, because by it, Moses reminds us that this is property that God had promised Abraham. It is in the land of Canaan. In chapter 12, verse 7, we had the first promise that God would give Abraham the land of Canaan, and now he owns a piece of it. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site, by the sons of Heth. Now we might raise this question at this point. Why did Abraham buy property instead of waiting for God to give it to him? We see him waiting for God to make him rich. We see him waiting for God in other places in Genesis that we've studied. We see him running ahead of God. Why didn't he simply wait for God to give him the land? Well, I think the answer to that is that Abraham had to move at this time. It was customary in his day for people to be buried within 24 hours of their death. And as soon as Sarah died, he had to make a move. And so he evidently conducted this business transaction only a few hours after she died. Abraham's willingness to pay an unusually large price for this field, I think, demonstrates his faith. As we've pointed out, it was a large price to ask. Ephron's responses to Abraham's requests sound very generous, but in effect, he was making it difficult for Abraham to pay less than his asking price. Ephron's object apparently was either to get a present from Abraham in return for his gift of the field and the cave, a present that would compensate for the cost of the field, and that was customary at that time to do that kind of thing, or Ephron's purpose was to preclude Abraham's offering to pay him less than his asking price. It would have been kind of a disgrace for Abraham to bargain at this point, since he was a very wealthy man. Abraham's purchase of this cave indicates his continuing faith in God's promise to give the land of Canaan to him and to his descendants. After all, a person doesn't buy a piece of property in which to bury his family unless he considers it to be his home, and unless he plans to live there a long time. You don't buy a burial site for a member of your family in another state if you're living here, because the chances are that you will continue to live here, at least if that's your purpose. You don't. So this burial site was an indication of Abraham's faith. And it was used by Abraham later himself, by Isaac, by his wife, Rebekah, by Leah, and by Jacob. So six of the patriarchs, three men and three women, were buried in this cave. Another writer has written, "The very fact that Abraham buried Sarah in the land of Canaan is proof of his unwavering faith. Knowing that his descendants would have to endure 400 years of bitter bondage in a foreign country, he looked beyond that to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise." Let me read you another quotation. "Did the patriarchs who forsook everything for the sake of the promise go unrewarded? No. Answers our narrative. In faith, or in death, they were heirs and no longer strangers. A very small part of the promised land, this grave, belonged to them. Therefore, they did not have to rest in Hittite earth, or in the grave of a Hittite, which Israel would have considered a hardship difficult to bear. At a time when the children of Israel were on their way to take possession of the land, Moses did well to remind them how in faith their forefathers had secured at least a grave which was his own property, and thus to arouse in them the desire to furnish the work of taking into full possession what had so long ago been promised to them." In other words, one of the reasons that this incident was recorded in Scripture was to encourage the Israelites, for whom the book of Genesis was originally written, as they anticipated entrance into the promised land, to realize that God had begun to give their forefather a piece of that land already, and they should be encouraged to go in under Joshua's leadership, to trust and obey God, and to see him give them the rest of it. Now, how can we apply this passage of Scripture to our own lives? What is its significance for us? I have an application that I'd like to share with you, but perhaps some things have occurred to you as we've gone through that you'd like to mention.
Beware of friendly morticians,
Leon says. Very good. What practical benefit does this chapter have to our lives today? Wonderful. That's an excellent application. Right. We have to keep going. When tragedy strikes, as it struck Abraham here, and we have to keep walking by faith, as he did. Good. Mothers. All right. All right. We have to make sure that we live respectable among those with whom we sojourn as Christians. Jean? Right. Good. He could have bought land anywhere to bury Sarah. Moses' most natural choice would have been to return to Mesopotamia, if he felt that that's where he would end up, because that's where he came from. Royce? All right, he didn't become absorbed in self-pity for what overtook him. Good. Dave, did you have something? Okay. Robert? All right, that's very important, isn't it? His priorities are reflected in that decision. Very good. He was more concerned about his reputation among these unbelievers in the Lord than he was about how much money he had in his pocket. Elaine? All right. Elaine's comment was that he seems to have wanted to pay in full rather than to be indebted to this man. Good. Okay, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a lot of information about this period of history and about these portions of Scripture. And verses 13 through 16 in particular reflect upon what we've just been reading. Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith. Now, the author to the Hebrews is referring to the patriarchs when he mentions these, including Sarah. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. That is, they did not obtain during their lifetime all that God promised that their descendants would eventually obtain. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, we read that in chapter 23, in verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you, Abraham said. For those who say such things, that they are strangers and sojourners on the earth, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In other words, Abraham was not just looking for a piece of real estate. He realized that God had things for him up ahead that he would not realize and experience during his lifetime. He looked beyond life, and that's one reason he was such a great man of faith, and one reason why he considered himself a stranger and a sojourner as he lived on this earth. Now let's take another look at another passage here, 1 Peter. A little closer to the end of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 3. Peter writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that is your hope and mine as a Christian person. God has something laid up for us in heaven. It's imperishable, it's not corruptible, and it's not natural. It's not going to fade away, be destroyed. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this salvation you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. We all experience those. That the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, that is Jesus Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the ultimate salvation of your souls. In other words, Peter reminds us that we too are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and that God has promised us an inheritance like he promised Abraham. And that inheritance is in great measure beyond the grave. And in the present time, we are to keep our eyes upon that and not to be too absorbed in what is here and now, what we have in our hands. Now, we can see that Abraham took that view of life because he was willing to pay a lot of what he had here and now to gain a down payment, so to speak, on something that he would receive at a later time. And not even he personally, but his descendants would receive. We are strangers and sojourners on the earth, just like Abraham. Let's take a look at the second chapter of 1 Peter, verse 11. Peter continues to write, "Behold, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Since this is not our home, we should be very careful to abstain from things that are going to break down our spiritual strength and encourage us to put more value on what we see than on what God has promised us. This is one of the applications that we need to draw from chapter 23 of Genesis. You and I are just like Abraham in this regard. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And as Abraham lived with that in view, so we are called in the New Testament to live with that in view too. And I hope that as a result of this lesson, we can live with a looser hand on the things that we are tempted to give so much emphasis to as human beings, because those who don't know the Lord do, and this is all they have to live for, after all. But it's not all we have to live for. And we can live with different priorities and different values, as Abraham did, because our treasure is promised to us in the future. And this should definitely affect how we live. Okay, if there's not any other further comment, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for reminders like this that we have received in Genesis 23, that this world is not our home and that heaven is. And Lord, we pray that we will live this week with a greater consciousness of the temporariness of life. Help us to keep eternity's values in view. Help us to make decisions and plans and to conduct ourselves in the midst of those who do not know you, as well as with other Christians, in view of the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Help us, our Father, not to put our roots down too deeply. Help us not to put our love in treasures of earth that moth and rust corrupts, but help us to put our affection on our treasures in heaven that will be eternal and lasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.